Let's hear God's word as we turn to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 13, and we're reading the first 17 verses. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I have been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree, and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. It seems wherever we look in the world, we see nothing but tragedies. Think of war, displaced people, refugees. We see the suffering of so many in different parts of the world. We see what we think of as natural disasters. Think of some years ago, the tsunami in Southeast Asia, where multitudes were killed. We think of the evidence of human evil. Recently, again, it was the anniversary of the aircraft flown into the Twin Towers in New York. And some of these traumatic events, these great tragedies, have a very profound effect on people, maybe short-lived, but yet, at least for a time, a sense of shock to begin with, disbelief, then grief, anger, despair, the whole range of emotions that flood into the heart. And it seems perhaps wherever we look, that's what the world is like. And very quickly, people in those circumstances will be asking the question, why? They want to try to find some explanation, some meaning in events. And there is in every human being that urge to find a reason for the hard, the tragic experiences, to find meaning in these events. Interesting, even those whose philosophy that they claim to believe would tell them there's no meaning in life. There are the atheists and the philosophers of today that will claim there's no meaning to life, and yet there's a hunger in the human heart for some explanation, for some kind of meaning. It's almost impossible to live without some sense of meaning and purpose to life. Of course, often the question why is one we can't answer. Often as pastors, perhaps we're asked, well, why did this happen? Why does that occur? And the honest answer often is, I don't know. We don't like, of course, admitting we don't know. But that often is the honest answer. Now, of course, we know that for those in the midst of tragedy, and they're asking, why has this happened? They're not really asking for a theological explanation. And indeed, they're probably not in a frame of mind or spirit to take in theological arguments. What in those circumstances, initially at least, they need is simply someone who is with them and supporting and caring for them. But the time does come when they can ask the questions and listen to the answers, the why. And yet often we don't have an answer. Sometimes we can hazard a guess as to part of the reason of why certain events happened or why they're going through such experiences. And yet, if we're honest, at other times we really don't know. It may well be in eternity we'll understand a good deal more about some of the difficult times that we've gone through and that others have gone through. Maybe there will be some experiences we'll never fully understand. The workings of providence will be too deep for our little minds to take them in. But the fact that we can't give a full answer to the why of suffering and tragedy doesn't mean that there's nothing we can say in those hard times. From the Word of God, there are principles that we can apply. There are lessons that we can learn. And of help, as we think about the tragedies and the hard experiences of life, of help are the words of the Lord Jesus that we read at the beginning of Luke chapter 13. I want to think of the opening five verses of this chapter tonight. In view are two particular events. One is an act of human savagery, where the Roman troops in Jerusalem murdered a number of Galilean pilgrims in the temple. And the other event is what we might call a natural disaster, the accidental death of 18 Jewish people when a tower collapsed on them. Here are just examples of the kind of tragedies we see in the world and maybe we experience ourselves from time to time. Now, as we look at Jesus' words, we don't find here an exhaustive explanation for what sometimes is called the problem of evil. That's a huge subject, and it's occupied theologians and philosophers for millennia. This is not a treatise that looks at every aspect of suffering and hardship and tragedy, but it does give us some important principles that will help us either in our own lives or in trying to help others. What then do we see in these verses? Luke 13, verses 1 to 5. And three things, I think, in particular that stand out in Jesus' teaching here. The first of them is that we live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world. In one sense, maybe that's stating the obvious, and yet maybe at times we do forget. We live in a fallen world. A world that is not in the perfection in which God originally created it. It's not simply that the world is evolving from chaos to some wonderful state, and we're just somewhere in the middle of that. The Bible tells us clearly the world at the outset was perfect. It came from the hands of God without any imperfection. It was exactly as He willed it to be. But it did not continue in that perfection. As Genesis 3 records, sin has entered the world. It's entered the human heart. And sin destroys. Sin mars everything. All the relationships of life are infected by sin. It's like a disease that reaches into every corner of a body. And not only are human beings fallen into sin, and so we're born with a sinful nature, but the world itself is infected by sin, the sin of man. And so the material creation itself is marred. We ourselves are sinners, as Romans 3:23 reminds us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that is the human condition after Eden. The perfection is gone. And so we are in a world where there is sin, where there is disobedience of God's law. And the effects of that fall are seen in different ways in the world. And that comes through in what Jesus deals with in these verses. We see the effects of the fall, first of all, in human evil, in the sin of man's heart. And verse 1 here provides a very striking example, one of the foolish acts of Pilate, the Roman governor, the man who eventually would be responsible for crucifying Jesus. And Pilate, the governor, was a strange kind of a mixture. At times he was very weak, and you see that in the way he was pressurized into condemning Jesus. And yet at other times, maybe almost as a compensation for his weakness, he could indulge in pointless savagery that served no purpose and just alienated the Jews that he was ruling. And one of the examples is here. Now, we're not sure of the precise details of what happened, but we know enough. Galilean pilgrims were up offering sacrifices in the temple, and for whatever reason, Pilate sent in his troops and a number of them were massacred. You can imagine the reaction to that, the kind of bitterness towards Pilate and the hatred that would stir up. But it is simply a token of the sinfulness of the human heart. And the Bible doesn't dress up humanity in pretty colours. It shows us people the way they are. It is the most honest of books. It's strange how some people think of the Bible as a naive book. In fact, the Bible is the most realistic book there is, because it shows humanity exactly as it is, as fallen from perfection. And here's just one example. And of course, we could multiply examples of the evil of the human heart. We can see it down through history. We have it in Scripture. We have it in secular history. We have it all around us today. Some of the things we see in the news bulletins, the things we hear about. It is plain to anyone who is willing to see it that the human heart is sinful. And even at our best, we know we are very, very imperfect people. We don't even come up to our own standards, much less do we come up to the standards of a holy God. And so the Bible reminds us starkly of the evil of the human heart, of our own hearts. We don't need to look outside ourselves to realize that human beings are fallen. We just look into our own hearts. We think of the sinfulness of man, even the many sinful thoughts that never come to any kind of outward expression. And yet it's all in there. The Bible and history are full of examples of the pervasive effects of sin. So the fact we live in a fallen world, we see first in human evil. But we also see the effects of the fall in pain and suffering. And we see that in many respects. We're not thinking now of the pain and suffering that's caused by violence or by war, but by other events. And here, the example we have, the tower in Siloam that collapsed, and as Jesus reminds us here, 18 were killed in the rubble. And we know that's not in any way an isolated example. We think even of collapsing buildings that we hear of today. And again, many that are killed in that way. But in so many other different ways. We've mentioned the tsunami. We can think of various natural disasters and floods and earthquakes and so forth. In many, many ways, this fallen world is characterized by pain, by suffering, by sorrow. And the truth is that in some shape or form, sooner or later, these things will come to all of us. Nobody is immune from them. May not be the spectacular disasters, and yet there will be the times of pain, of loss, of sorrow, of hardship. They're going to come to all of us. And those are reminders that the world is fallen from perfection. In a sense, it shouldn't surprise us. Why do we expect the world to be better than it is when the Bible says it's a world that is twisted by sin? There's still much beauty in it. There are many aspects of it we can praise God for. The pain and the suffering are there. We can't close our eyes to them. And to escape them entirely, we'd have to leave the world. There's no other way. Some pain is inescapable. And unless the Lord comes back, death ultimately is inevitable for every human being. Think of the sentence God passed in Genesis 3. When sin entered the world, dust you are, and to dust you will return. And gradually we are returning to the dust. So that's the first principle, the first truth that comes out of these verses, Jesus' teaching. We live in a fallen world. But then the second truth that we see here is we cannot equate sin and suffering. We cannot equate sin and suffering. Now, the Bible does show that in some specific cases, suffering is related to specific sin. There are times when God deals with people in that way. And there is sometimes a link between specific sin and specific suffering. And add to that the fact that sinful lifestyles often do bring particular illnesses, hardships. And again, that's part of the consequence of sin. But Jesus sounds a very important warning in these verses. He says, verse 2, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners because they suffered in this way?" And it may be there were those who were drawing that conclusion. Look at how they ended up. Well, they must have done something fairly bad that we don't know about. And that sometimes is the way people respond, even good Christian folk sometimes. Same thing about those who died under the collapsing tower, verse 4. Again, the same question. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? Again, maybe some people were saying that or beginning to wonder. Were these worse people because they perished in such a way? And Jesus gives an emphatic response. I tell you, no. The Lord is telling us unmistakably clearly that it was not because of some specific sin that they were worse sinners than others that the pilgrims were massacred by the Roman soldiers or the others perished in the collapsing tower. Those tragedies were not to be interpreted as specific judgment on particular sins that these people had committed, worse than the sins of others who weren't massacred or who didn't perish under collapsing masonry. No, Jesus says, they were not worse sinners. And you see, that was the mistake, of course, that Job's friends made. Oh, they were sincere men. And they didn't aim to cause Job pain. And yet, their response to Job's suffering just made things worse. Because they were convinced that if Job was suffering, it must be because he had sinned. And really, the rounds of speeches that we have recorded in the book of Job really circle round that issue again and again and again, where they're essentially trying to get Job to admit that he's sinned. And that's why all these tragedies have come upon him. And they just could not see that there would be something wrong with that theory. Job suffers, therefore Job must have sinned. And of course, that added to Job's burden, because he knew that wasn't the case. And yet we can see, we can hear that mindset, even today. The mindset that will point to particular tragedies, particular events in the world, and say with apparent conviction that was God's judgment. And people do that, even sincere, good folk do that. And there are many examples. There are those who blamed the tsunami in Southeast Asia on the idolatry of so many in a part of the world that's dominated by Buddhism and idolatry of various kinds. There were those who claimed that Hurricane Katrina swept through Louisiana, devastated New Orleans, was God's judgment on that city because it tolerated particular sins, without noticing the same sins were just as prevalent in many other cities that didn't suffer the devastation of a hurricane. Yet people still do that. And there are those who do link sin and suffering in such a way that they believe here is someone going through tragedy, someone suffering greatly, and they need to look at their lives and try and see what the sin is that's brought this judgment upon them. And of course, that adds to the burden of those who suffer. They're then driven frantically to try and find some sin, some disobedience that has brought this judgment upon them. And if they can't find it, they search more. They're almost driven to distraction. Pastorate is a very dangerous approach to take, and yet it happens. There are those who will propound that kind of teaching. And they will say, well, you've suffered or I've suffered. There must be some sin. I've got to find it. I've got to look for it. And it adds to their burden. Sin certainly brings terrible consequences. There's no doubt about that. But we cannot draw the conclusion that if someone is suffering, someone endures some tragedy, then it must be because of some particular sins that they've committed. We cannot draw a line with our limited understanding, our lack of insight. We can't draw a simple line from suffering to sin. Only God knows the hearts of men and women. Only God knows in detail the circumstances. And we're not free to draw conclusions about the spiritual state of particular individuals on the basis of what they suffer, what sort of hardships they go through. It simply doesn't work that way. There are godly people like Job who suffer tremendously. And I'm sure we have seen godly people who've passed through times of tremendous hardship. You think of one godly woman reached the point in an ongoing illness where pain couldn't be relieved anymore. The limit was reached. She was never out of pain. They visited her for years, and her concern always was to pray for others and how were they doing, not for herself. If you take the principle of equating sin and suffering, well, there was a terrible sinner. Years of pain. And yet, it clearly was not the case. And sometimes, even good Christian folk can cause pain by drawing that kind of false conclusion when others go through times of hardship and suffering and loss. We cannot simply equate sin and suffering. Jesus' words will not allow us to do that. Pilgrims at the temple, the people under the collapsing tower, were not worse sinners than others. There were many others, we might say, who deserved worse, but didn't receive it. So we've got two principles, first of all. First, we live in a fallen world. And so suffering, hardship, experiences like those described here will happen. There's human evil loose in the world. We've any number of examples of it. There's pain and there's suffering. And we'll all have a portion of that in the course of a lifetime. We live in a fallen world. We cannot, secondly, equate sin and suffering. There are examples where the two do go together. And it's not wrong to examine our hearts if we are going through hardships. Is there something that God is pointing to? But if there isn't, then we move on. We leave that. We don't keep going back and trying to dig around and find some explanation. Because there is so much of sin and suffering that's not related to specific individual sin. But then there's the third principle that we see in Jesus' teaching here, and that is we must examine our own lives. We must examine our own lives. Jesus bluntly confronts his hearers, he confronts us with the crucial issue. Not how bad a sinner is somebody else. Not what might that person or that person or that person have done to deserve suffering. We need to look at our own hearts. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. It's a very direct challenge Jesus issues to his hearers. He's saying, in a sense, don't worry about other people and their sins. What about you? Where do you stand before God? Our gaze is to be directed chiefly at our own heart. Because we're all guilty sinners. We're all fallen. Every single one of us. By nature, we put self in the place of God. That's what sin really is. Putting self in the place of God. And that's the basic sin we're all guilty of. Because often people console themselves. You know, I don't commit that sin. I don't do this or that. That's probably true. And they think then, I'm not too bad after all. But the basic sin we're all guilty of is simply we live without reference to God. That's what we sang about there in our last singing, but the fool who said there's no God. And ultimately we live without God. And that's true of all of us. There's no place for pointing the finger at other sinners and consoling ourselves because we're not as bad as they are. We're all guilty before God. What does Jesus mean when he says, unless you repent, you too will all perish. Well, clearly he's not saying that every guilty sinner will end up being murdered or will end up under the masonry of a collapsing tower. Of course, that's not what Jesus is saying. And we know very well there are people who live their life with no reference to God, who seem to get on perfectly well, who seem even to have fewer problems and difficulties than some Christians do. So how do we deal with Jesus' words? Well, he talks about perishing. It's important we understand what he means by that. You will all perish. Because in the Bible, that word perish is one of the words that's used regularly for what awaits sinners at the end of life. Jesus is not referring to how people may die in this world. When he talks about perishing, he's talking about eternal things. He's talking about what lies beyond this world and this life. John 3:16 is a very familiar verse. The goal of Jesus' coming is that those who believe in him should not perish. It's the same word. And it has the idea of eternal separation from God. Not annihilation. Not being snuffed out. But eternal punishment. And that is what Jesus is warning all of us about. Unless you repent, you too will all perish. You will be separated from God eternally, bearing the burden of sin, its guilt, its punishment. It's perishing that is eternal, not just the body. Something that affects the soul, the whole person, under the holy judgment of God. Apart from salvation that Christ offers, we will perish. And we need to reckon with that. We need to face up to the consequences of being a fallen human being in a fallen world. To go on like that to the end of life, Jesus is warning us, will mean that we perish. And the disasters and the sorrows and the pain and all the things we've been talking about that we encounter in this world really should be warnings to us. Natural disasters, tragedies. They should ring alarm bells for sinners. Because these things, terrible as they are really just pale pictures of what awaits those who leave this life without Christ. They will perish. One commentator writing in these verses says, every calamity that sweeps men away is a divine call to repent and a divine warning to escape perishing forever by repenting in time. Suffering, hardship should ring warning bells. You need to do something about your sin before you leave this world. Because beyond it, for the sinner without Christ, there's perishing. So these things ought to awaken us. C.S. Lewis used the expression that pain is God's megaphone. That God shouts at sinners in hard experiences, in tragedies. And they ought to be wakened to their need to be prepared to leave this world. Unless you repent, you too will all perish. And you see, God in his goodness gives us opportunities. He's giving you tonight an opportunity, if you haven't repented, to come to Christ and repent of your sin. and receive salvation. You do not need to perish. There is an alternative. There is salvation if you will repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only hope for any sinner. And we're all sinners who need Christ, every one of us. Now, many of you have repented, and you know that salvation, and you've no fear of perishing. You belong to Christ. But I can't read your heart. I can't see into your mind to know tonight whether or not you have repented. But Jesus is warning us, if you don't repent, then the only prospect ahead of you is to perish. However successful a life you have, however well you may do, you will perish, Jesus says. But in Him, there is the alternative. There is the glorious truth of John 3:16. Whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. There's the alternative. If we heed the warning, if we listen to Jesus' warning here in Luke 13, you need not perish. There's salvation if you come to Christ, repenting, sorry for your sins against God, asking Him to forgive you and take away your sins. That's the requirement, to repent. To be sorry for sin, not just because you've hurt yourself or you've hurt other people, but above all because you've offended God. And it's when we admit we've offended God by our sins, then we're really repenting. That's what is required. Then we'll not perish. We'll have eternal life. Every tragedy we hear about, violence, war, natural disasters, it should make us stop and think. Make sure you belong to Christ. Because it's not that those people suffering are worse sinners than you are by nature. We're all guilty. And our only hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless you repent, you'll perish. We can't make it easy, we can't dress it up, make it nice, because it isn't. That's the solemn truth that Christ sets before us this evening. Every tragedy that we hear of or experience rings the alarm bells. Make sure you belong to Christ, because without Him you're a sinner who'll perish, and only in Christ is there eternal life. May that be our hope, that we are found trusting in Christ, whatever life may bring, whatever God's providence brings to us. We can't see the future, we've no idea. But if we belong to Christ, we'll never perish. We have eternal hope and eternal life. Make sure you have Christ, and you have the hope that He gives.